But it's well to remember that the Torah, as we think of it, the scroll mantled, laden with a golden crown in our ark, is simply a physical object, which our people have devised over the long centuries in order to control, preserve the Word of God. The Torah is the revelation. It is the word that God spoke through Moses to Israel. And though we're going to deal tonight with the object, what it looks like and how it came to have its present look, I thought it would be most appropriate to begin the evening by listening to the word that it contains. And since this week in the synagogue, we have progressed to the portion which deals with Revelation, with Sinai, the giving of the Aseret HaDvarim, of the 10 great words, we're going to chant for you those words, familiarly known as the 10 Commandments, and Michael Isaacson, our musical director, will chant them for us now.
Noten HaTorah Vayedaber Elohim et kol hadvarim ha'ele lemor Anochi Adonai Elohecha asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim lo yelecha Elohim acherim al panai lo ta'aseh lecha fesel V'chal t'muna sheb'ashamayim mimal v'yasher v'eretz mitachat v'yasher b'mayim mitachat l'aretz lo tishtachav elohem v'lo ta'avadim ki anochi Adonai Elohecha Elkana Poked Avon Avot Al Banim Al Shileshim V'Al Reveim Lisonai V'Yoseh Chesed La'alafim Li'ohavai U'Lishomrei Mitzvotai Lo Tisa Eshem Adonai Elohecha Lashav Ki lo yinakeh Adonai Eit Ashe Yisa Et Shemo Lashav Zechor Et Yom HaShabbat L'kadsho Sheishet Yamim Ta'avod V'yasita Kol Melachtecha V'yom HaShvi'i Shabbat L'Adonai Elohecha Lo ta'aseh chol melacha Ata uvinecha uvitecha Avdecha v'yamatecha uvehemetecha V'gercha shebisharecha Ki sheishet yamim Asa Adonai et hashamayim v'et haaretz Et hayam v'et kol asher bam V'yanach v'yom hashvi'i Al kein berach Adonai Et yom hashabbat v'kadshehu Kabed et avicha v'et imecha Lema'an yarichun yamecha Al ha'adama asher Adonai Elohecha noten lach Lo tirtzach, lo tinaf, lo tigdnov, lo ta'anev re'acha ed shaker, lo tachmod beit re'acha, lo tachmod eshet re'acha. V'yavda, v'yamato, v'shoro, v'chamoro, v'chol asher l'reyecha. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher natan lanu torat emet, V'chaye olam nata v'tochenu, Baruch ata Adonai, Noten ha-Torah.
Amen. Well, now that's the Torah. The Torah is words, song. Words transformed into song because they are deep and profound and they reach the soul. The Torah to our people is a song and it is a she. The Torah is feminine. And as men have over the long years, they have tried to bedeck that which they love in beautiful things. And so we have decked the Torah in gold and fine linen. And I'll show you some of those tonight. But it's well to remember that the Torah is old and that these forms of bejewelment are new, relatively new. If we date Sinai about the 13th pre-Christian century, we know very few of the ornaments of the Torah which are familiar to us, which date much before the 10th or 11th century of this era, and 2,000 years later. All that the Talmud tells us about how we should treat the scroll is that in the tractate Shabbat we read, have a beautiful scroll prepared, written by an able scribe with fine ink, fine calamus, and wrap it with beautiful silk. Now, if I can have the lights down and the pictures up and centered. I have pressed. Here is the Torah in its traditional European Ashkenazic dress. The Torah is covered with a beautiful linen mantle, which is appropriately inscribed, as all things inside and outside congregations, with the name of the donor. On top of the Torah, there is a breastplate, which is in some ways familiar or similar to the breastplate supposedly worn by the high priest in the days of the temple, but as I will show you, is really little more than a bookmark. Alongside the breastplate is the pointer, the yad, with which we keep our place, follow the text. Above the Torah, crowning the two rolling pins on which the parchments themselves are rolled, are two bell towers, rimonim. They tinkle as the Torah is processed. They draw attention. They are themselves crowned by small crowns, the Keter Torah, the crowns of the law. The crown is a sign of royalty, of importance. And in back of the Torah, you see a very lovely tapestry, which in fact was in front of the Torah, for it is the parochet, the traditional curtain which hung in front of the ark. So assume that the parochet is in front of the Torah, and the Torah has this shape behind it. Now, the Torah, as all of you know, is kept in an ark. We have one on the pulpit here. In Hebrew, the word ark is aron. Aron is a term, a noun, which appears in the Bible. It's used to describe the litter, the ark, which was carried by the Levites, in which they kept the stones on which the basic terms of the covenant had been inscribed. The aron was, in the first case then, portable, but it was always the place which enshrined the berit, the terms of the covenant, the commandments which God had imposed upon Israel. It wasn't until about the 4th century of our era that the ark became an architectural feature of the synagogue. I am pressing and nothing is happening. There we go. Before that time, from about the 4th pre-Christian century, when the Torah scroll was finally edited in its present form, we believe that the Torah scroll was simply kept in a cabinet, in a library room, and brought into the Torah, into the synagogue at appropriate times to be read. Around the 3rd or 4th century of this era, suddenly the synagogues that we have unearthed in Israel begin to develop little niches in the eastern wall, Torah niches in which the Torah seems to have been enshrined, and later on we developed the Torah ark in any of its modern forms. It becomes a very significant feature of the synagogue. But it remains simply a cabinet, a place where the Torahs are kept. It can be of any form, from the beautifully needle-pointed portable ark which we have here, to the very majestic ark in the main temple, to this rather remarkably gaudy Italian ark from an 18th century synagogue in Italy, crowned by a Hebrew phrase that says Keter Torah, the crown of the law. But you see two, what are they? Pixies, cherubim, a lion with human face, you name it, way up there on the top. And the door opens, and I suspect it looked like my lady's boudoir. But in any case, Rabbi Geller, I'm getting absolutely no movement from the... Now, this particular ark is one of the oldest that we still have. It comes from Egypt, from the 12th century, from Fushdat, which is the old capital right near, it's inside the city lines of Cairo today. It's from the synagogue which was next door to or right nearby the home of Maimonides. The ark still exists. It is properly inscribed. And the doors to this beautiful synagogue still exist. There's a picture of them in the book that I just published. But in any case, what you see here is another wooden cabinet. Very little attempt is made to disguise the fact that the ark is anything but a cabinet. The doors in the center opened up, and you took out the Torah from it. Could I have the next slide? This is probably the oldest representation of a Torah which we have, an ark, an aron, which we have, the top part. The open doors. You notice that the scrolls are kept not upright as we keep them in our ark, but laying on their side. There are 9 of them in this particular design. This is a piece of gold glass, which was probably originally the base of a laver which held a pitcher. It was in time put into the wall of a catacomb in Rome. And we have here an image of the ark as simply as a cabinet holding scrolls, the scrolls obviously of the Torah, open for all to see. Now notice that in none of these arks was there a place for the traditional curtain, the parochet, which is, even as there's no place for one in our ark here at the branch. The parochet, however, goes back, if I may have the next slide, goes back very far in our antiquity. Here is a mosaic floor from a 4th century synagogue in Israel. And this is the curtain, the parochet, in front of an ark. You can see the eternal light hanging above between the beak of the two rather resplendent mythical birds which seem to be climbing up the steps there. And the parochet is a curtain, it is a veil of mystery which separates your eye from the Torah itself, because that which is hidden from us is a little more mysterious and a little more significant to us than that with which we are routinely familiar. It goes back in time to the Second Temple. Can I have the next slide? I'm sorry, this is a wooden door, and you'll see two of them now. Let me have the next one. These are arc doors, very interesting ones. German, 18th century, but let me have the next slide. This is a picture here below, without perspective, of the three portals of the Second Temple. The picture is from the synagogue of Dura Europus. The above you see a Holy of Holies or an ark, we're not sure what, but below are the three doors, and the main door has a curtain hanging from it. According to the book of Exodus, God commanded Moses to make a place called the Tent of Meeting, and that Tent of Meeting was to have a forecourt in which sacrifices were offered. And then it was to have a portal which led into a sanctuary room where the showbread was offered and incense was burnt. And then there was to be a veil, a parochet, between the sanctuary room and the Aron room, the room where the ark itself was kept, the room which was the Devir, or the Holy of Holies. And the sense of the curtain separating the worshiper from that which symbolized the presence of God. And what better symbol was there for the presence of God later on than that which was in fact his own word? The concept of a parochet is one which is turned to again and again in our tradition in order to give sanctity, a sense of the mysterious, of the numinous, to the word of God itself. And so we take the term Aron, ark, from the Bible. We take the term parochet, veil, or curtain, from the Bible. But at all times, in all places, Jews didn't have arks. And at all times, in all places, the Torah was not veiled by a curtain, although generally in the European synagogue it was. May I have the next slide? I'm going to show you now several very beautiful parochet from the European tradition. We happen to have in our museum in the main temple a very, very fine collection of these hangings which came in front of the arcs of European synagogues that came to us from the reconstruction groups after the Second World War, from synagogues which had been destroyed by the Nazis. The motif here is, as you can see, that which is of two tablets, symbolic, I suppose, of the two tablets of the law. Pillars acting gracefully as if they were the outline of the tablets. There is a dedicatory text in between. This is not the text of the Ten Commandments. There is a crown above, again the crown of either the Torah or the crown of God. The phrase Shaddai, which had in the mystical tradition a particularly powerful connotation, it was one of the names of God. The shin represented fire. The Shaddai is the phrase that you see through the little opening in a mezuzah. The shin we used in the ark here, in the sense of fire, in the sense of light, in the sense of mystery in front of our own ark. And on the far corners, framing it, you can just see the outline of two pillars, a very familiar motif in synagogue decoration, because the Bible tells us that when The first temple was built by Solomon as a royal chapel in Jerusalem. There were two freestanding pillars in front of the main doors. They had names, Yachin and Boaz. And the temple was almost always symbolized by two of these pillars rising high. If you go to Rome, you visit the Vatican, St. Paul's, you'll see the same convoluted pillars, which were believed to have been in the temple as a central motif in the at the very center of the great church, which claims to be the successor of the synagogue, because her people are the successor to the people of Israel. May I have the next? Another very lovely parochet. What you see here is a sense of the Ten Commandments coming down from the heavens, from God, through the ether to the city of man, probably to Jerusalem. And the next. Here is a very lovely parochet with, again, you see these two pillars symbolizing the temple, where God's presence was keenly felt through biblical days. In the center, that square with 12 squares inside of it, representing the breastplate worn by the priest, the high priest, one jewel for each of the 12 tribes. The motif directly above the breastplate is that of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. You'll see the boy lying on the breastplate as if it is the altar. Abraham is to the left, and the ram that's caught in the thicket is directly to the right. Looking up above, you have again the two lions carrying the crown, and the crown above the shin of Shaddai. And below that, you have the phrase tikva, hope. The basic message of religion is always the message of redemption. So the scroll was generally kept in a cabinet. The cabinet becomes, around the 3rd or 4th century, an architectural feature of most synagogues, but some synagogues retain simply the concept of a Torah niche, and in those the Torah is not mantled as we have it, but develops its own special form, and you'll see it, I hope, now. These are 19th century Egyptian Torah cases. There was no ark. The case itself is the ark, and the scroll is never taken out of the case. It is rolled just in the case itself. The case is unlatched and opened. There are the bell towers. Above, there is the sense of a crown, as well as the bell towers. And the scroll inside is exactly the scroll which is familiar to us. It's simply that the casing is different. Mr. Silver and I were in Calcutta, some years ago, and they built, just 25 years ago, a magnificent downtown synagogue, which has since been abandoned. But the pulpit is circular, and you walk to the base of it. Instead of seeing an ark, you walk through a door which had a parochet or curtain in front of it. You come to a room which curves around the circle of the altar. There's a ledge about 3 feet high, and there were some 30 or 40 of such Torah scrolls and Torah cases in this particular Eastern synagogue, because this kind of casing was particularly familiar to the Sephardic Jews of Iran, of India, and of Egypt. I'll show you another example. Here you can see how the Torah is kept on the Atzei Chayim, the rollers, which is never removed from the Torah casing itself. And I particularly like this Torah. I mean, it has beautiful lines to it, a beautiful decoration. But you'll see the Hebrew text here, the text that's written on the two halves of the top above the roll itself. That text is for absent-minded people who are called up, or forgetful people who are called up to read the Torah and may forget the blessings. In case they do, they can read them right off of the top of the Torah case. It's like having your own religious crib notes when you come up to read from the Torah. May I have the next slide, please? Some years ago, the turn of the century, Rabbi Moses Gries, who was then the rabbi of the temple, came to the board and said, I think we ought to stop opening the ark. We ought not to rise before an opened ark, because the Torah is being treated as nothing but an icon, nothing but a sacred idol. And I think it's time that Jews stopped worshiping idols. We live in a modern time where there's many kinds of truth from many kinds of books. Now, Rabbi Gries was wrong in his feeling that Jews do not need and cannot benefit from the truth of God in the Torah. But he was right in a way I suspect he did not himself understand when he equated the Torah with an icon. Because if you look at this picture, which is nothing more but that of a Torah case covered with a very rich mantle, which has even its own shawl, crowned as with a beautiful crown, and then some the bell towers on top of the crown, you can see that there is a very great similarity between this icon, this Torah, so dressed, if you don't look at the Torah itself, and the idols, the Madonnas, the saints, often carried around on the arms of villagers during the pageants of the churches of Eastern and Central Europe. And as a matter of fact, it's my belief that much of the dressing of the Torah is a borrowing from the Catholic, the non-Jewish world. There is no command in the Bible or in the Talmud to have a silver ornament, such as the crown, or to have silver bell towers, or have this kind of dress-like mantle and embroidery. We're simply told to wrap it with silk, which may be nothing more than to tie up the scroll, roll itself with a silk tie, and to see that the writing is carefully taken care of. There is no rule, therefore, that unlike the rule that a scribe who writes the Torah must be a learned and pious Jew. Anyone can make the objects, Jew or non-Jew, which bedeck the Torah. And so a great number of the objects which we call Jewish art, because they were used in association with the Ark or the Torah scroll, were in fact made by non-Jewish artisans. In fact, most of them, up till the last century, were made by non-Jewish goldsmiths and silversmiths, in largest part because Jews were not allowed into the goldsmith and silversmith guilds, and therefore they had to purchase their sacred objects from those who deliberately excluded them from certain kinds of work. But in any case, this familiar form of dressing our Torah is not traditional, if by tradition you mean something which antedates the medieval European experience, and in my estimation is a direct borrowing from what the Jews saw in the veneration of the icons and images in the world about them. May I have the next slide? Here's another sense of picture which makes you sense the icon. The pendant, below the shield, the crown, the beautiful, beautiful tapestry. Next, please. Now let's look at some of the individual parts of the dress of the Torah. The shield. The shield has any form people want it to have, as do all of these objects. It hangs from the two wooden poles around which the Torah is rolled. The crucial part of the shield is not its decoration, which is here on the right, an image of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. On the left, a representation of Aaron, the high priest, holding a libation pitcher in his left hand and wearing the breastplate with the jewels of the 12 tribes on his chest, but the little silver plate which lies in between them, which is not part of the decoration. And if you can read, if you have good eyes, you'll see that this particular reading is, says Shabbat. When you go to an ark, and there's more than one Torah scroll in the ark, obviously you can't know from the outside, without being able to see the parchment, where the ark is rolled to. And so in Europe, the rabbis or someone devised the system, since they couldn't have bookmarks, of having an exterior bookmark which hung on the Torah casing, which could be changed from week to week or holiday to holiday, which would indicate to the person who came to lift the Torah out of the ark which Torah was rolled to the appropriate place. And if you look at any one of these shields, you'll find that this piece, this kind of piece, opens up, and you can insert any one of a dozen or two little silver bookmarks. One will say Rosh Hashanah, one will say Yom Kippur, one will say Shabbat HaGadol, which will give the reader the instructions as to which place this particular Torah scroll is rolled to. Now, obviously, in design, they made this approximate in part the breastplate of the high priest. And many of the themes are associated with priesthood, with Aaron, but its purpose is purely mundane, to be to mark the place to which a particular Torah is rolled. May I have another one? It's a very ornate casing, which has its own little miniature Torah inside ark doors on the front. The two columns, left and right, symbolic of the columns of the temple, the lions holding up the crown, the two lions of Judah holding up the crown, which is a crown of royalty, the crown of learning, an inscription below, and a familiar form, and one more, where you'll see more clearly the bookmark quality of the casing. May I have the next one, please? You see, it says Miketz. At the bottom, that's the portion that this particular Torah would be rolled to. Here is a simpler late 18th century Italian breastplate, two pillars, but now they're neoclassic in form, a representation of the menorah in the center, and the bookmark below. May I have the next slide, please? Now, above the ark, above the Torah in the ark, you will often see either the two bell towers or a crown. We don't know of bell towers or crown before the 12th century. We believe that originally, for reasons we don't quite understand, the crown was used only on Simchat Torah, and the bell towers, when they were used, and they were not always there, were used other times during the year. They could be in any form. The crown below, with an image of Abraham offering a sacrifice, Isaac, the familiar image of the proof of Israel's loyalty to God in the center, the lions holding up a giant bell with some kind of floral decoration on the top, and a simple illustrative decoration with animals and curlicues and shells below. Next, please. These are two of the bell towers. Like almost all these objects, they're in our museum. The wooden poles on which the Torah is written were called the trees of life, the Atzei Chayim. These crowned the trees. They often were made to look a little bit as if they were the topmost branches of a tree, but their real purpose was to hold the bells, to provide the tinkling sound that would draw attention to the Torah as it processed around the synagogue. Next. A very lovely set of rimonim, which were found in Italy, but may be of Oriental provenance. Quite beautiful. Again, with the bells here hanging down below. If you look inside the top part of the two scrolls, to Rimonim. You'll see on the left inside in the stage that's on the bottom, the menorah. On top, you'll see the implements associated with sacrifice, a bowl, pitchers, and so on. And in the one on the right, you'll see the Ten Commandments below and these sacrificial utensils above. Could I have the next slide, please? Two of my favorite rimonim, again from our museum, heavily done in filigree, Polish, late 18th century, perhaps early 19th century. The bells here have been remarkably beautifully preserved. Please. May I have the next picture? And of course, the familiar hand, the yad, the pointer, which keeps our place. It seems most natural for us to think of the finger, which we might normally use with a complicated text, marking our place. But there may be another point of origin for this extended index finger as the symbol of, as the feature of the yad. If you look at early Christian iconography, early Jewish iconography at Dura Europus and elsewhere, you find an interesting thing, and that is when they wanted to indicate that the word of God was breaking forth from the heavens, they often placed a hand coming out of the heavens with a finger pointing down. Somehow God was breaking through the silence of the spheres, and his word, his power was breaking out into the world below. And they may have picked up this particular form from that. They may not. It may simply be a familiar kind of way, and what more natural kind of hand would you have? The next one, please. Here are two more pointers from our museum. And finally, please, this set. Here is the wimperel, which is simply a piece of linen or silk which was designed usually by the women of a given synagogue in a kind of sampler-like art, folk art. Here you have the Ten Commandments. If you look in the cases of our that are out here as you leave, you'll see at the bottom of each case wimperels that were made out of the swaddling clothes of babies. The mother would take these swaddling clothes, cut them, have them obviously cleaned, and then embroider into them her prayer that the young man may grow up, Torah l'chupa ulamasim tovim, to learning, to a good marriage, and to a good and useful life. And this, she would then dedicate this particular wrapping to the temple. This is a little bit more ornate, but it serves the same purpose. Now, I've been showing you the trappings, the external, the dress with which the Torah is bedecked. All that I've shown you is late. None of the forms which I've shown you predate medieval times. To the Jew, they spoke of his veneration for what the Torah represented, but it was the word of God itself, the text itself, which was crucial. And the man who was responsible for the text, may I have the next slide, was the sofer, the scribe. The scribe had to be a Jew. He had to be a learned and pious man. He had a task which was critical to the Jewish community, because the least little change in the word of God distorted the word of God. If you change a single fraction of a letter, you can destroy the meaning of a text. If you take the word Tehallel Yah, may God be praised, and change the hey to a ches, which is simply to join two parts of a single letter which are otherwise separated, You change the meaning from Tehallel Yah, to praise God, to Tehallel Yah, to curse God. And so the writing of a Torah text was a matter of supreme concern. The man was told and trained never to write by memory, always to copy from a tikkun. You can see just to his left a book here. Closed in this picture, but it was open. He copied from the book because he's simply correcting here a little bit. He was to write in an exact form. Every Torah scroll had the same form. It consisted of 248 columns. The number was made to correspond to the number of positive commandments in the Torah. Each column had 42 lines. Each sentence began with the same letter and closed with the same letter in every text. The scribe was to write with in a set form. The letters were to have an exact shape, and they maintained that shape for over 2,000 years, as I'll show you. Every indentation was to be of the same length. Every division between books of the Bible was to break the same number of lines. He was to write with a good ink, but a washable ink, so that if he made a mistake, he could correct it immediately. A Torah had to be certified before it could be used. It was a painstaking, delicate, pious work. May I have the next slide? Here is an Oriental scribe at work, and you see him with the pen in his hand, the text on his knee, below him the writing utensils, ink, other pens. I'll show you the next, if I may have the next slide. I'll show you his work tools. This slide, for some reason, is reversed, but I think we can see it. On the upper right, you'll see the quill pens. They were very thick pens so that he could make the big strokes for the letter. On the left, you'll see a spool which seems to have thread on it so that he could not write the lines, but inscribe into the parchment a line which would give him the line on which to write the letters, the 42 lines he needed for each column, and they should be straight and exact. You'll see below the kind of metal instrument in which he kept his pens and his ink and various utensils he used to scrape and to clean. The scribe wrote with a washable ink on parchment, usually, sometimes on leather. The parchment is the hide of a clean animal which has been cured, washed, prepared, and then slit vertically. He wrote on two sides of each hide, the outside hide of the hide and then the inside of the second sheet. Once a sheet had been, its appropriate number of columns had been written, it was sewn onto the next sheet, which allows you to go on and make the round, long scroll which we have today. May I have the next slide? Here is a text, not from the Torah, but from the book of Isaiah. This comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, sometime in there. It's a good example of scribal art. You'll notice that unlike the scribe today, the one great difference is that these men wrote their letters so that they were below the line rather than resting on the line. The top of the letters touched the line rather than the bottom of the letters. But you already have the final letters, you already have what they call the mater lectionis, the middle letters, aleph, hey, ches, ayin, and resh, a very careful concern. The Torah, over a period of several hundred years, in the form in which we have it. They didn't write the Torah, they wrote it down. They set its form. And in doing so, they did many things. One of the things they did was to turn the Torah, or whatever they received as written text, from the Proto-Hebrew, from the Hebrew which was largely common in pre-exilic times, to the Hebrew with which we're familiar today. Now, with some license, this is Hebrew. This is the Hebrew as it was written in the 10th century before the Common Era. This is a tablet which indicates the nature of the seasons. And I'll show you a slightly later. May I have the next slide? Again, this is Hebrew, Proto-Hebrew. The original is on the right. A transcription is on the left. They wrote this on a broken pot shard, and This is one of the ways in which letters were sent in that part of the world. Unless you know this alphabet, you will not be able to read it. I frankly cannot read it, but I'll show you the alphabet if I could have the next slide. On the right is our indications of the Hebrew letters as we know them, Aleph, Dalet, He, Tes, so on. On the extreme left, a form of the Proto-Hebrew or Old Hebrew as it is inscribed. So one of the first things that the scribal tradition did was to write down the received tradition in New Hebrew, our Hebrew. They wrote it down without vowels, but introducing into it certain letters which allowed us to know a little more about how the words were actually sounded. What we call the silent letters, Aleph and Ayin and so on. Aleph, He, Ches, Ayin, and Resh were introduced. They devised the scheme of writing the Torah in the form in which we have it, and we have been using the same scheme, scribes have been using the same scheme, for well over 2,000 years. May I have the next slide? Here are the forms of the letters as the scribes finally devise them. The top line, of course, the Aleph base, Gimel, Dalet, He. They wrote the letters not from right to left, as you might imagine, but beginning on the left and going to the right. Each letter is, in a sense, begun in the reverse order from the way it will be read. They form rather broad lines. There's a separation between each letter. And some of the letters have above them these three growths, perhaps a symbol of a crown. In any case, they are indications that some kind of scribal tradition that was devised. We don't quite understand why, but they are constant beginning in 4th and 5th century texts, we think, although we have no texts that go back quite that far, except for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which do not have them. But this is the form of the Torah, as you will find it in our own Torah here. If you look at the second paragraph, the paragraph below, you'll see the fully formed letters. You'll see the occasional, we'll call them crowns, above the letters. If you ask me, Rabbi, why are the letters not completely inked in the first paragraph, the Bereshit Bara Elohim, in the beginning God created? The answer is a very simple one and a very pious one. There is a tradition that every Jew in his lifetime must write a Sefer Torah and own a Sefer Torah. Well, obviously not every Jew can own a Sefer Torah. They've always been expensive because of the labor involved. So it was enough for the synagogue, the community, to own one. But every Jew could not write a Sefer Torah because it was a highly developed skill and art which not many people had. Some probably had as bad a handwriting as I do and should be kept away from Sefer Torahs under all conditions. So what the scribe would do is he would take the first paragraph of a Sefer Torah and the last paragraph of the Sefer Torah and just outline the letters. And then each person in the community would have a chance to come in and ink in the letter. And in that way, he had contributed to the making of the Sefer Torah. Now, another thing that the scribes did was to divide the paragraphing of the Torah. The open paragraphs or the closed paragraphs, the spacing between books and between chapters and between paragraphs of the text. There is no spacing, as you see, between sentences. There is no indication of vowels. There are no commas or semicolons, no exclamation points, no quotation marks. It is simply a text in a very old form. May I have the next slide? Here again is a look at the Torah as it exists. You can see along the line here towards the right where the arrow is coming down, where the scribe has sewn together two sheets. But the reason that I show you this particular section is that in the middle of the center column, you'll see a letter standing by itself. And two lines below it, the same letter standing by itself. The letter doesn't appear in any alphabet. It is the Nun, but in a reversed form. This is the only place in the Torah that this appears. It appears in every Sefer Torah. We believe that it appears because it is acting as a hyphen. Some place a bracket mark, someplace way back when a scribe or a scribal council decided that these particular two lines, by he being so Haron, which are lines which says when the ark was lifted up, and Israel, Moses cried out, "Arise, O God, and may your enemies be discomfited." They seem to be out of place with the rest of the text. And there was a common scribal tradition in the Middle East that you put some kind of inverted letter to indicate that a text seemed out of place, but you were obviously not allowed to tamper with the text. And so somehow, over the long centuries, this very old scribal tradition has been maintained. May I have the next? Here again is the very opening of the Torah. There are a number of cases, half a dozen perhaps, in which one letter of the Torah is enlarged. You see the very large B at the top right, the beginning of Bereishit? Probably it acted at the beginning of a book as a capital letter, but it appears, as I'll show you elsewhere, where it is not at the beginning of a book and is not a capital letter. Every time one of these old traditions remains, was found, it was piously copied from generation to generation to generation. And it obviously develops a history of its own. The rabbis were asked, why should the opening letter of the Bible be enlarged when there are no other capitals in other paragraphs or other chapters? And the answer was to call attention to the fact that it is the beginning, and that when you come to study, you ought not to pay too much attention to what lies before you, the enlarged line before the text, what lies above you, what lies below you. All your attention is focused on what comes after, on the text of the Torah itself. Don't deal too much with the matters of theosophy, of heaven, with the matters of the afterlife, of what will happen in Sheol, of questions of creation and how all things came into being. You worry about life. That's enough for you. And here's your rule. May I have the next slide? Here is the conclusion of the book of Exodus and the beginning of the book of Leviticus. I show it to you because it indicates how there's a break between the books of the Bible, and because here you have another tradition which has maintained itself for 2,000 years. If you look at the first word of the new book, Vayikra, you notice that the little aleph, the fifth letter in, is smaller than all other letters. This may be to call attention to the fact it was the first word of a new book. We're not quite sure. But there it is, and it's in every Sefer Torah, the testimony to the piety, the care with which Jews have copied exactly the Word of God. For who would tamper with the Word of God? Who would treat it cavalierly? Who would treat it lightly? May I have the next slide? Here is the fifth line down is a very familiar line that all of you ought to be able to read. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And if you look at the first word Shema, you notice that its third letter, the ayin, is enlarged. And if you look at the last letter in the line, Echad, you'll see that its last letter, the Dalet, is enlarged. We're not sure quite how this all began, but again, it developed a history of its own, as was copied this way through the centuries. If you put ayin and dalet together, you get the Hebrew word aid, which means witness. When we recite the Shema, our affirmation that God is our God, and God is one, we witness to the presence of God. We perform an act of ultimate piety. Can I have the next slide? There were also traditions developed in those early days simply of how various special texts in the Bible were to be written. This is the chapter early on, I think it's chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, which is the great song which Miriam and the children of Israel and Moses sang once they were on the other side, the safe side of the Red Sea. Az yashir Moshe v'nei Yisrael tashira hazot ladonai v'yomru lemur, ashir ladonai ki ga'oga, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has done wondrous things. Now, this is to be written, unlike any other chapter of the Bible, as if it were bricks laid on bricks. One brick, and then two bricks below it, and then a brick in the line below that. You know how bricks are laid into a building? symbolic of the bricks which the children of Israel had to put in the great store cities and palaces of Ramses and in Egypt, the bricks which they were no longer obliged to do because now they were free people. When they first sang the great psalm of freedom, they reminded themselves of the burdens from which God had freed them. And this tradition of writing this chapter in this way has retained its power, its authority, its form till our day. May I have the next one, please? It's simply a closer view of that brick-like laying on of a text. Now, one more. This is another great poem in the Bible, towards the conclusion of the Bible, towards the last chapter is the book of Deuteronomy, Ha'azinu, written in two columns, with one line and then the strophe following it across the column. We're not quite sure how this song developed this particular form, but there it is. I suspect that it went back to the piety that the children of Israel were, in a sense, given a choice. I've set before you this day the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose ye life. And God, Moses repeats this demand in these last chapters to choose the good and this choose the evil. And they are, to, in a sense, to walk down the center and to choose the good, choose the evil, even as they walk between the two mountains from which the blessings and the curses were hurled at them. May I have the next slide? One final scribal form which is in the Torah. In the blessing and the cursing with which the covenant is concluded in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a tradition that no line should begin with a curse. The word arur appears many times. So every line was begun with the last word of the line before amen. You see it coming down? And the curse, the word arur, is indented. It's in somewhat. So the Bible should not be too foreboding, too fearful to the people who were its beloved adherents. Now, this is the scribal tradition, which developed over 4 or 5 centuries, which gave the synagogue the Torah as we have it. The Dead Sea Scrolls, insofar as we have found scraps and bits of the 5 books of Moses, indicates that most of these forms were pretty well fixed by the first century before the Common Era. But it's lacking many things. It doesn't give us any indication of melody, chant. It doesn't give us any indication of vocalization. There are no periods. There are no divisions between sentences in given paragraphs. Much is missing that we may need. And once the Torah in its present form was completed, that is, once the parchment scroll was written and rolled up and sanctified in that form, we began to develop a second tradition about the Torah, a tradition which was associated in print not with the scroll, but with a folio Torah, that is, a Torah in book form, a tradition which is associated with a group of people called the Masoretes, the tradition followers, who worked in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries of our era, particularly. May I have the next slide? Here is a printed Torah text from a modern version of the Torah. And if you look below the letters, you'll see the vowels which you learnt when you were in Hebrew school, the A and the aw and the E and the oo and the A. But you'll also see below it a number of lines with which you are not familiar. A line that in the second word, the middle letter that comes down like an L and then goes across. In the third word, a line that looks like a wishbone under Elohim next to the E, a line which looks just like a slightly bent line in the next word under next to the A. Now, these vowels and the marks which are next to them, which are either diacritical marks or tropes, are the works of the Masoretes. About the 7th or 8th centuries, there began to grow in or near among Jews, a group of Jews called the Karaites. The Karaites were Jews who believed that the Talmudic tradition was false. The biblical tradition was God's word, and the rabbis had somehow falsified the biblical tradition through the Torah. They revered the Torah. They studied it to a degree that it was not studied in the Talmudic academies of the rabbis. It was the center of their faith. They happened to come along at a time when the Arabs had invaded the known world and taken over most of it. And the Arabs had developed were developing to a very high art the concepts of Arabic grammar, of Semitic grammar, and they were able to tell us, to teach us, a great deal about the grammatic construction of the Hebrew language, which is, after all, a sister language to Arabic. Armed with this new grammatic knowledge, armed with their extreme love for the Torah, determined to create in their synagogues a worship which would be identical, except for sacrifices, to the worship as it had been performed in the great temple in Israel before the destruction. They wanted their synagogue's worship to be a foretaste of redemption. They were determined to find out exactly how the Torah had been chanted and sung, spoken, in the ancient days. They didn't want to make mistakes in the music, in the pausing, in the sentence division, and so on. So using the new knowledge of grammar, exploring the traditions which had been carefully kept, they devised the vocalization which we still teach in the religious schools, which are taught in the ordinary schools in Israel, and a supplementary set of symbols which indicate pauses, stress, and indicated, I'm sure in those days, we know it indicated, whether you inflected a tone, raised the tone, lengthened the tone, or lowered the tone. In other words, provide indication as to the Torah chant. Now, when one speaks of the Masoretic Bible, this is the Bible that we're talking about. A Bible which has periods, sense divisions, divisions into phrases, a Bible which has been studied to know how words should be specifically kept, spelt, where there are certain indications when there's an odd spelling, where there are 101 grammatic and musical indications to aid us in maintaining the fullness and the integrity of the spiritual tradition. May I have the next slide? Here's a clearer look at the first three words of the Bible. Don't pay any attention to the little letters just off the screen. Those are simply the letters of what sense you're on. In the first word, the shva, the A and the E are common vowels, and that line that comes down indicates that there's a slight pause after bereshit. And then you have two commas followed by one of the trope signs, and then you'll see a hatav segel, the E, and the little wishbone, which is an indication of a comma, of a pause, and that's one of the ways in which we're aided to a fuller understanding of biblical meaning and biblical phrasing. May I have the next slide? In these folio Bibles, you have other indications. If you look at the second word, that's the familiar Adonai, you have indications of piety. They avoided putting any vowels in, because this was we pronounce Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh in a way that the letters do not permit, as a sign that God has no name. We name him simply because we have to have some name, but he doesn't have a name in the sense that you and I do. May I have the next slide? Here is another indication. You have occasionally in the Masoretic text indications that words are not quite either properly spelled or properly divided. The received text is the text on the left, the four words on the left. And the word mazeh or mizeh, you could read it either way with the first word, the Masoretes felt is really two words, mazeh, what is this? And so in the margin of their folios, they divided the word and they retained it without vocalization in the text itself to indicate that there was what they called a kri kativ. It's written one way, but it should be read another way. May I have the next slide? Now, reverence piles upon reverence. Imagine turning grammar into an art. I don't mean a sophisticated skill or science, but into an art form. Here is that very same last chapter of Deuteronomy, the last poetic chapter of Deuteronomy, written in a Masoretic text, in a folio Bible, with the vocalization and the trope, with indications above the page and below the page of a whole series of grammatical or notes, what we call the Masoretic notes, where the words appear, odd grammatic forms. And inside the text, you'll see those two strange shapes in the middle. They look like barbells almost. Those are words from the grammatic construction, which are formed by a scribe into a shape. And these shapes became more lavish, more decorative, and fuller, as you'll quickly see. May I have the next text? This is not a drawing. This is a text. Every line of that ship is a Hebrew line. This is the series of opening grammatic notes by the Masoretes to the book of Jonah. And rather than write line by line the very dull way that we do, they wrote the original notes as a margin around the page, and then they wrote the hull, and then they wrote the masts, and then they wrote the hawsers, the lines, and then the gangway, and then the whale, and then Jonah at the mouth of the whale. And then the waves are the conclusion of the chapter. Our people revered the book. And they turned the folio, never the Torah text, but they turned the folio into a careful aid to the reading and the chanting of the Torah, but also into an art form which delights the eye. May I have the next slide? Now, I don't know if you can quite see this slide, but it's important in the sense that it indicates another kind of information that could be given through the text. Before there were scales, before there were the line musical pages with which we're familiar today, one of the ways in which chant was indicated was with hand signals. This would mean extend, the voice should go down, the voice should go up, a break. They called this chironomy. And they stylized these hand signals in some texts and they put them above the letters of the text. Here is a text which lacks the vocalization below, but has above it a primitive chant. Not the scale, the treble clef or the bass clef, but it has simply a stylized form of the hand signals, which give us some indication of at least the inflections of the chant in the, probably 11th or 12th century when this text was written. May I have the next slide? You can see the fish made out of the grammatical notes on the left. It's the story of Noah. And what's more appropriate when you think of an ark and a flood than to be doodling a fish out of grammatical notes? But we have, this text is important to show another concern of the piety of our people with the accuracy in which the Torah was spoken. When the Torah was read, it was read in Hebrew. And most people in those days, as in this, did not understand Hebrew. Hebrew was not a living language. So there was a man who stood next to the Baal Korah, next to the Hebrew reader, who translated the text into Aramaic, which had once been the vernacular of our people. And the translation itself soon developed a set of rules, a text, an orthodoxy, a scribal tradition of its own. And you find texts of this kind, in which there is the Hebrew phrase, sentence, in the middle column, Vayedaber Elohim el Noach lemor, God spoke unto Noah saying, and just following that, you have the Aramaic text of the same sentence. So that a man could use this folio and get from it the vocalization, the chants, and the translation, the Aramaic translation, which he would be required to recite in the synagogue. Nothing was left to improvisation. There was no chance of mistake, not only in the reading of the Torah, not only in the chanting of the Torah, not only in the phrasing of the Torah, but in the translation of the Torah. May I have the next slide? And then in time, as we moved down, we began to find that these folios are not only developed this kind of scribal doodling, which we saw with the book of Jonah, but illustrations of their own. In the Arab world, where you didn't have human figures or animal figures in their art, it was aniconic, the same traditions developed in the Jewish world. So you got what they call carpet pages, frontispiece pages of the various books of the Bible, which were designed to look like the prayer rugs, the carpets, the great Persian carpets. But with Jewish piety, I don't know if you can see it, each one of these lines, these white spaces that flow through the carpet, contain Hebrew lines from the Masoretic explanations of the Torah. The border of the carpet, of course, is Hebrew, and the lines which make up the design are in Hebrew. Can I have the next one? Another very beautiful example of that same tradition. There isn't a line in this particular carpet page except in the outermost border. Everything else is text. And the next? An ark. All out of Hebrew phrases. Very beautiful, aren't they? Next. Now we move into the European tradition of illuminated manuscripts with all kinds of designs and forms. Unfortunately, in so many of the courses that we take at college when we're taught about illustrative illuminated art, we're shown only examples of the great Christian Bibles. But there was a fine tradition of Jewish art associated with these folio texts. This is the opening page from a 13th century Genesis. Next. Wonderful figures. Strange, grotesque animals. Sometimes full scenes. You don't have to guess what this is. The giving of the Torah. The two tablets are brought down the first time and shattered. And finally, there's the reconciliation theme the second time below. And very proudly, the text of the Torah is held up. Next. And very often in these Bibles, you'll find a page like this, these illustrated folios, which illustrates all of the objects which were in the temple in Jerusalem. The menorah, the tablets of the law, surmounted by the cherubim, the 12 loaves of the showbread below and to your left, the various utensils of sacrifice, the great sea, the laver where the water, the wine or the water libation was kept, the mater, the rod, which was the rod of Moses and the rod of Aaron. And these pages, when you find them, are not so much imaginative descriptions of what the temple was looked like or felt like, but they are evocations of what the Messianic age will be like. The reader looked upon these in medieval times as the illustrations of what would again be when God would rebuild the walls of Zion and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and allow again the sacrifices and the psalms to ascend to him from that sacred place. And finally, this concluding page of a folio which allows me to end this particular lecture as the rabbi here above the little boy. Now, I've told you all about the Torah. Now go and study. And now if I can have the lights. It's a great tradition we have, isn't it? Thank you very much, and I return you to Mickey Rocker.
Friday, we on March 7th, will feature the last chapter, the document.